I said I was going to introduce David McAllister Wilson a minute ago, and I didn't. So I need to do that, and I want to do that. Reverend Dr. David McAllister Wilson, so many titles, he's rolling his eyes, is the president of Wesley Theological Seminary. And I asked him when I knew all this transition was happening, some months ago, I think maybe back in December perhaps, I emailed, I said, please, please, please come and preach in that transition time period. And he immediately said yes. And that's the kind of person that he is. He has been at Wesley Seminary for many years and has led it in a way that produces, well, I'm a graduate, but amazing graduates. And not just that, but they go into the world equipped not just to be pastors and preachers, but to be people of faith that work in all different areas of the world. And they bring their faith into that. Many pastors and preachers come from Wesley Theological Seminary, but that's not all. And I think it's important to know that it is just this broad spectrum. And David has been at the helm of that for many years. Recently, they've moved into an even broader global initiative. And Wesley touches multiple places around the world, partly through the chaplaincy program, but other initiatives as well, in order to bring a solid seminary education to people who otherwise would not have access to it. And that is just a small piece of what he does. He leaned over when we were singing that opening song, and he said, I'm going to Zambia soon. And he said, this is great. I'm going to learn some phrases. And he travels extensively and goes many places. So after Hermes reads the scripture, I want you to welcome David McAllister Wilson. So David, thank you so much for being here.
The scripture today is from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Una vez instalado en su palacio, David le dijo al profeta Natán, aquí me tienes, habitando un palacio de cedro, mientras que el arca del pacto del Señor se encuentra bajo una simple tienda de campaña. Bien, respondió Natán, haga su majestad lo que su corazón le dicte, pues Dios está con usted. Pero aquella misma noche la palabra de Dios vino a Natán y le dijo, ve y dile a mi siervo David que así dice el Señor, no serás tú quien construya una casa para que yo la habite. Desde el día en que liberé a Israel hasta el día de hoy, no he habitado en casa alguna, sino que he ido de campamento en campamento y de santuario en santuario. Todo el tiempo que anduve con Israel, cuando mandé a sus jueces que pastorearan a mi pueblo, ¿acaso le reclamé a alguno de ellos el no haberme construido una casa de cedro? The word of God for the people of God.
So, as I was coming in this morning, a young man stopped me and said, why are you wearing a collar? And I'm going to confess to you, it's for two reasons. One is, I usually wear a tie and I can never keep it straight. And then my wife, who will probably see me on the live feed, says, your tie was not straight. But the other reason is, when I wear the collar in a church, it sort of keeps me in line with who I am and what I'm all about. And it's a joy to be in this congregation. You've heard about the long and strong partnership with my institution. Too many connections to mention, except my bosses on the Board of Governors, Barbara Miner and Todd Stottlemyre, and Tom somebody. Many of you have gone to Wesley. You prepare many of your pastors, and you're generous in so many ways. But I want to say, if you're a visitor this morning, you've landed on Go. This is a wonderful congregation, preparing for their next chapter, and it just so happens that the scripture passages that Barbara assigned to me today are perfect for thinking about what it is we do at seminary and what it is we do at church together. So I want to have a theological conversation 1,000 years ago Saint Anselm defined theology as faith seeking understanding. Oh no, you said to yourself. The seminary president with the clerical collar just mentioned somebody 1,000 years ago. This is going to be deadly. But I mean a conversation like we have at the seminary, in the cafeteria, in the quadrangle, in the dorm. A conversation where we try out ideas and ask questions more than we do preach answers. Now, I know preachers and politicians say they're going to have a conversation, and it turns out they're the only ones talking. But I'm really going to ask you some questions, which I hope provoke questions in your own mind to think about later. I warn you, the questions are going to get increasingly personal, and there is an essay at the end. My first question comes from this Old Testament reading in the Book of Chronicles. Where do you put God? King David wondered about this. Up until recently, the Hebrews had been a tribal people moving around the land and living in tent communities. Think of an RV park. And in one of the tents, probably the nicer one, they kept the Ark of the Covenant. Think of that big gold-covered box with angels on either end that's in Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark contained the stone tablets on which were chiseled the Ten Commandments that Moses brought from God. It was a symbol of God's presence, but more than that, it was thought to be almost the dwelling place of God on earth, which they carried with them wherever they went. Now they've arrived in the Promised Land and conquered Jerusalem, and David established a kingdom with a fine palace for himself, but he was feeling guilty about that box out in the tent and wanted to build this temple of cedar wood as a proper home for God, thereby making Jerusalem the kingdom of God, with the Lord of hosts in the center. But God says, no, your son's going to build a temple. I'm fine with where I am for now. And sure enough, David's son Solomon later built that temple and placed the ark in the middle in a room called the Holy of Holies, and it was magnificent. But that exercise in kingdom building was short-lived. Jerusalem fell not long after that, and the gold God box disappeared. Yet the idea of a kingdom of God remained, and the promise God made to dwell among the people was never forgotten. It was one of the key themes running through the Bible, a spiritual reality, if not a physical one. That's why Jesus, who is called the Son of David in Matthew's Gospel, teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So back to my question. Where do you put God in your mental map? Let me offer some possibilities. You may put God in temples like Solomon. As was mentioned, we had our commencement service just 2 weeks ago in the National Cathedral. It sure feels like a sacred space. Or you may put God in nature. A week from today, I preach in Zambia, where some people are worried about the indigenous religion that believes objects in nature are inhabited by spirits. But many people I know say that's where they feel closest to God, places like the High Sierras. You may put God in heaven. And where is that? Any group of people I would ask that question of would immediately point up. But the more we know about outer space, the farther away that heaven seems to be, doesn't it? And not only far away in distance, but also in time. because it can seem like God created the universe and then left it to run by itself, coming back someday, some way in the future. Or you might be non-specific and just put God somewhere out there. The Dr. Seuss rhyme about these choices could be, God is in a box, God is in the rocks, God is up there, God is everywhere. How about you? Where do you put God? Well, the problem with this exercise is that it's like the way Bob Ross created a painting. How many people in here remember Bob Ross and the Joy of Painting show? Well, it's back on streaming, and my granddaughters love it. They think they're learning painting from Bob Ross. Soft-spoken, big hair, standing with his easel of paints before a canvas. In a half-hour show, he would teach us how to paint by creating a complete landscape. And after he got the mountains and the sky in, he asked things like, where should we put this little house? And with just a couple of strokes, he paints a little cabin in one corner. Maybe it's made of cedar. He usually ended the show saying, God bless, as the camera panned back to look at the finished landscape. But it's static, frozen in time. If we put God in our mental map like that, it's like the people who say, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. It's a fine picture, but it's not Christianity, you see. Because Christianity is more like a live action improv. It is spirituality with an attitude and an agenda and an agent. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The challenge is to live as a church like a nomadic people, with God living among us, active in the world, calling people to discipleship and to sacrifice. There is another option, let's admit it. For a lot of people, God isn't anywhere. And that brings me to my second question. Do you wonder whether there is a God? I told you the questions would get more personal. I know you're here in a church, but that doesn't assume that you've got it all figured out. I wonder sometimes. Most people I know do. Certainly seminarians and clergy do. So if you have doubts, join the club. And by club, I mean the church. But here's some evidence you might find compelling from someone who just became confirmed as a member of the church. Joelle, will you come up and read from the New Testament?
The second scripture today comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and verses 42 to 45. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need.
Thank you. This is a group of people who had followed Jesus when he was alive. They knew he had been crucified. They'd heard tell about his tomb being empty. Some among them say they had seen the risen Christ. And then while they gathered, a mighty power like a wind swept through the room they were in, and tongues of what seemed to be like fire touched them, and they spoke in tongues. The experience caused them to bond together and care for those in need. This is the first instance of what Martin Luther King Jr. called the beloved community, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. From that experience starts a movement. And very soon after, as we read in the New Testament, we read about the beginning of the institution of the church. So now I have to confess, I held back one more possible answer to the where do you put God question. Because Christian theology puts God in Christ, in his birth, his work, his death, and resurrection, and within that spirit that begins to circulate on the day of Pentecost and flows wherever it will, whenever two or more are gathered in his name. It comes as a free gift from God, which we call grace. We really have no reliable archaeological artifacts to prove Jesus even existed. But very soon after, there are multiple witnesses to the key events, and the church grows rapidly. And over the centuries, whenever churches are established, initiatives to feed the hungry, care for the poor, and offer hospitality to the stranger spring up like fruit on a fertile tree, just as Jesus commanded his disciples. A preponderance of evidence, members of the jury, of the presence of God as the instigator of this conspiracy of goodness we call Christianity. Craig Hill, one of our New Testament professors, says it like this. He asks you to imagine the big meteor crater in Arizona. The meteorite itself has vanished, but something enormous made that big hole. The Christ event is the big crater in world history. But you may even think it's not enough to convince you of the existence of God, because it's like you're at the visitor center on the edge of that crater, looking back at history, not living in the history of God in Christ. So I think the challenge today in the modern world for a seminary or a church is to turn St. Anselm's formula around. Remember, he said, theology is faith seeking understanding. But our understanding of the world, of the universe, of the human condition has increased so much. I think theology is actually understanding seeking faith. Here's the thing. The church wasn't founded on its history, not on a list of doctrines, not even on the Bible, which wasn't written yet. It was founded on an experience of the grace of God. So now I'm going to be even more personal. Do you have faith? Are you seeking faith but aren't sure where to look? What do we mean by that word, faith, anyway? I think we talk about it like it's a feeling, but it's something more, isn't it? Something different, an assurance, a conviction, maybe more potent, like a motivation. I thought this week, it's the difference between like and love, the difference between liking something and loving someone. So how do we discover this true love emanating from the Creator and the Son who walked on the earth? What's the tangible experience of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you about another discovery. Oxygen appeared on the earth 20 billion years ago. Humans appeared about 7 million, But it was only 250 years ago next year that we discovered oxygen. In the air around us, in the wind, odorless, colorless, invisible, flammable, it turns out, yet essential for life. And as soon as it was discovered, it opened up a whole new world of discoveries. And around the same time, there were similar discoveries like electricity. And the key to these scientific breakthroughs was experimentation and sharing results with others who were also experimenting. That is the heart of the scientific enterprise, experimenting and sharing results. Now you're wondering, where is he going with this? Well, that's what John Wesley and the early Methodists did at the same time, for the same reason, in the same way, looking for the hidden forces in the world. You see, in the late 18th century, experimenting and experiencing were the same concept. They were the basis of the empirical study. In John's case, he was conducting experiments in faith, seeking the experience of that true love, what he called true religion. It became one of the most successful revival movements in Christianity, from which this church and my seminary descend. And all the congregations that are called Methodist or Wesleyan or Nazarene or the many versions of Pentecostalism, by far the largest segment of Protestantism around the globe, all came from the scientific search for the perception of the living God. Now, an important part of those experiments was what Wesley called holy conferencing. The Methodist movement was methodical. That's where we get the name from. A methodical system of structured opportunities for supporting each other in Christian discipleship and sharing with each other our experience of God's grace. Talking about it turned out to be essential to the formula. Each time they met, they asked questions, personal questions, like the ones I've been asking you this morning. As a matter of fact, the sole question asked for people as an entrance exam to join the Methodist Society was this one. Are you ready? Do you desire to flee the wrath to come? Aren't you glad I didn't ask you that question? Do you desire to flee the wrath to come? Instead, I'm asking, are you seeking faith? Turns out, the best way to experience faith is to practice what Jesus preaches and talk with each other about it. It's not rocket science. Maybe it is brain surgery in a way. Because God's grace, the gift of faith, turns out to be as ubiquitous and available as oxygen and electricity. But it flows at a deep level, below the artificial and superficial surface, and below our own self-consciousness, our self-interest, and our cognitive biases. I think if you think about it, and talk with each other, comparing your scientific notes, you will confirm the findings of millions of Christians through time. I have a friend who, when you see him, he doesn't ask, "Hi, how are you?" He asks, "How is it with your soul?" Questions like that, personal questions, like, "Who do you need to forgive? What have you received forgiveness for? Are you living the life you were made for?" They help us become aware of God at work. Just like you become aware of your own breathing, if I were to ask you, how many times a minute do you breathe? Congregations of Christians trying to become Christians is one of the few places where we can have that trust and share it with each other in soulful conversations. In the words of the old hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Many churches have become member service organizations where the only ones doing any holy conferencing are the 12-step programs that rent their spaces. By contrast, Flores has shown itself to be an outpost of the kingdom of God. To paraphrase Darth Vader, the spirit is strong with this one. Maybe I've moved from conversation to preaching now when I say, you are one of the leading congregations in Methodism. And as the president of the seminary named for John Wesley, I challenge you to continue to lead in the years to come. Let me put it this way. In some churches, particularly in the South, the call to prayer is referred to as being led to the throne of grace. I didn't know this growing up in Southern California. So years ago, I was preaching in a Baptist church. I'd finished the sermon. I'd sat down. I thought it was all over. And the pastor says, Reverend McAllister Wilson, will you lead us to the throne of grace? And I did this. I thought there was a chair somewhere. You know, a special chair. Maybe it's where they put God in their minds. Or maybe it's where they put the offering. I didn't know. He saw my expression and leaned over and whispered, son, that means you pray. May God continue to bless this congregation by your example of the methodical work of loving God and loving neighbor. Lead us to the throne of grace. Amen.